Sure, there is somebody here this morning that will be able to finish this sentence. There's probably a couple of, I'm looking for one answer, but she has more shoes than, yep, Carter's got pills, all right, that's one. I'm thinking of a person. Who? Okay, all right. Imelda Marcos, yes. I think she is the queen of shoes, right? Remember her? Remember now that she said Imelda Marcos? How many? Yeah, I heard 3,000, so, but it's several thousand anyway. But she was the wife of the 10th president of the Philippines, Ferdinand Marcos, and they were criticized for their lavish spending habits in the midst of an economic crisis. A revolution broke out in 1986, and they were forced to flee the country. She left behind by some, I always thought it was 2,000. I read an article, 3,000, but whatever, you know. That's a lot of shoes. What are you going to do with all those shoes? You know, I got one for every, like, 5 minutes of the day, every day of the week. You know, it's just ridiculous. It shows you how lavishly they spent in the midst of an economic crisis. Ferdinand died in exile, and Imelda was actually allowed to return home back in 1991. Being in exile is certainly no fun, is it? And usually you've done something seriously wrong in order to be exiled. But human beings have been exiled since the beginning of time. The very first two people on this earth were exiled. Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God. They sinned against Him. Today, every human being is in a sense in exile. We're living in exile from the Garden of Eden, that wonderful, peaceful, God-given garden where there is no pain and no death. And mankind is still trying to recreate the Garden of Eden on earth, create that perfect utopian society, but mankind will never make it happen. Why? Because we are fundamentally flawed. Our environment, our society, our culture isn't the cause of our brokenness. The cause is inside of us. Now, we can certainly be influenced by what is on the outside of us, but the problem is inside. We have an inside problem. And in a strange twist of events, we must trade one exile status for another. We must become exiles to solve our problem. It's normally not good to be an exile, but to become this exile, this kind of exile, is good. Today's passage, we learn that there is a type of exile that's good, and we're going to talk about it. And that kind of exile brings peace. So how's that for a strange twist? Be exiled to experience peace. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. As we start our new series, you can find that on page 1203. If you're using the Bible that's in the seat, page 1203. Now, I'm going to be reading verse 1 from a different version this morning. In fact, this version came out this week. You may not have heard of it. It's the AASV. Anybody heard of the AASV? No? Okay. All right, well, let me read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, it's going to be very similar to the ESV, I think, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Aurora, North Aurora, Montgomery, Oswego, Yorkville, and Geneva. The AASV is the Aurora Area Standard Version. That's why you haven't heard of it before, because I just created it this week. It only has really one verse in it, okay? This is a reminder that the Bible, I got some of you, didn't I? This is a reminder that the Bible is written for us, not just a bunch of communities over 2,000 years ago. Now let me read verse 1 again from the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The majority of conservative Bible scholars believe that Peter is writing originally to Gentiles, Gentile believers scattered throughout what is now modern-day Turkey. So whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, I'm guessing most of us are Gentiles here this morning. This letter is also written to Christians living today, no matter where you are scattered. Let's go back and look at the first phrase. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've just completed a series going through the book of Mark. And what kind of taste in your mouth did Mark leave us with regarding Peter? Was Peter a good guy? A really, really good guy? Or a bad guy? Well, it wasn't really a good taste in our mouth because Peter had maybe one great moment, but mostly bad moments. He was sort of a good guy, but not really as Mark had left us. And I think that's why I wanted to start Peter, because after Mark, because a lot of people have strong beliefs. We don't know exactly for certain, but some of the early church believed that Mark's gospel was given to him by Peter. So I thought it was a good contrast to say, okay, here's how Peter gave us this gospel. He didn't portray himself as the good guy. Peter betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus. And most of the time, Peter didn't get what Jesus was saying. Even in Peter's brightest moment, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, what does he do? He turns around and blows it. I mean, blows it totally, completely. Peter rebukes Jesus after Jesus tells him that he's going to go and suffer and die and rise again. Then Jesus rebukes Peter in Mark 8:33. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in the Gospels, is Peter portrayed as an awesome piece of human flesh? No. Did Jesus choose Peter because of his awesome resume? No. Peter is a prime example of what God can do with a flawed human being. If God can make an authoritative apostle out of Peter, he can make any one of us into a faithful and fruitful Christian. That's the way we need to see Peter. If we don't think of ourselves like Peter in that state or coming from that state, then we don't understand the gospel one bit. Here's the overall point of our passage this morning. God chooses Christians to be earthly exiles. So did everybody get a sheet that wanted one this morning? All right, good, okay. God chooses, that's the answer for the first blank, chooses Christians to be earthly exiles. Now, I am using the word chooses in the overall point because we become exiles by God's choice. The Greek word translated elect just simply means chosen. Now, in fact, the ESV translates it as chosen in 1 Peter 2, in verses 4, and verses 6, and verse 9. So don't ask me why the ESV translates it as elect, as some of the other English translations do. I think they should in order to be consistent. Listen to how the New Bible Dictionary defines election. New Bible Dictionary, by the way, has been around since 1962. It's now in its third edition. The act of choice, here's how it defines election. The act of choice whereby God picks an individual or group out of a larger company for a purpose or destiny of his own appointment. In other words, God chooses from among mankind, not based upon any goodness in man. So how do we know this to be true? Well, the Bible tells us repeatedly that none of us are good. And I'm not going to read that from Psalm 14. I've done that before. Psalm 53 and Romans 3. They tell us that there is no one good, not even one. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, not on life support. Dead. Dead as a doornail, as we would say. So think about this illustration. Pretend you're on a cruise ship. And you see a dead body floating in the water face down. You know you're up on the upper deck and, you know, you see that dead body out. And they've started to decompose. Would it help if you threw a lifesaver to them? No. Could they reach out and grab that lifesaver? No, they couldn't. Praise God that we worship a God who can save spiritually dead
people. We should see ourselves as in our spiritual state before we become Christians is dead, face down in the water, no chance to reach out for the life raft. Now, if the concept of election makes you feel uncomfortable, buckle up, because it gets worse in 1 Peter. Doesn't get any better. Next, we're going to look at the process of how we become exiles. The process of how we become exiles. So the next answer on your note sheet is choosing. The choosing process. The choosing process. This is how we become exiles. This is very important. Peter highlights four aspects of the choosing process in verse 2. Now, Peter does not list all of the elements involved in what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, because that's not his purpose. His purpose here is just to highlight how we become exiles, how we become chosen. Verse 2, how we become chosen exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. So the process begins with foreknowledge. Some of these answers are really easy this morning. Foreknowledge. Answer number one there. Foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge. So here's how a Greek lexicon defines the word translated as foreknowledge. This is where the rubber starts meeting the road. Predetermination. Predetermination of God's omniscient wisdom and intention. So God has omniscient wisdom. We think of Him as omniscient because He knows everything. And intention. Think about it. It's intention. God's foreknowledge isn't just knowing beforehand. That's the problem with some of these words. There's just no good English word that captures it. It includes intention, or we could say decision. God knows things because He intended it to be that way. So how do we know our choosing was God's predetermination to save you and I? Because we were chosen before the foundation of the world. First Ephesians 3 to 6 says this. I'm sorry, Ephesians 1. I'm getting 1 Peter 1. Ephesians 1, 3 to 6 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Right? There we got the foundation of the world part. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And it continues, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. There's that intention there again. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. And blessed us in the beloved as Christians. So Peter is going to bring up the concept of foreknowledge again in this chapter. Verses 20 and 21 say this, if you want to look down there. It says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Not in yourselves, in God. So what is Peter doing in chapter 1 here? Well, what he's doing is he's drawing a parallel between God's foreknowledge of Jesus coming the first time with the foreknowledge of God choosing us for the salvation. It's the same foreknowledge. He knew it beforehand. He intended it. And I think we need to think that we as finite beings can't completely understand an infinite God. We need to keep that in mind. There are things that they're just, in some ways, don't make sense to us, but we can kind of understand it a little bit in concept. Think about the sin of Adam and Eve, all right? Let's just try to picture, this isn't exactly true, but, you know, pretend like God is sitting up there, you know, he's on his computer screen, he's got all these screens, he's monitoring Adam and Eve in the garden, he's got cameras set up, and And he sees Eve goes over to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's like, oh no, Eve's gonna eat of the fruit. Don't do it, you know? So she eats. Was God surprised and shocked at that? Is it like he didn't have a plan? It's like, oh, what am I going to do now? Oh, wait. Oh, I got a great idea. Why don't I send my son Jesus down to die? Hey, Jesus, come over here for a moment. I got a great idea. How would you like to go down to earth and in about 4,000 years and suffer and die to save these earthly humans, you know, these human beings down there? You think that's the way it went down? Well, no. God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. And before they even sinned, before the foundation of the world, he knew that they were going to sin. And he planned Jesus to come and die. And he also planned our salvation at that same time, before the foundation of the world. God planned on sending Jesus before the foundation of the world, and our personal salvation. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. We read earlier, this is one of the reasons we read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. God also planned the end from the very beginning. And we can praise God for that. God not only knows the end from the beginning, he declares the end of the beginning. Right now, you see the concept of foreknowledge right there. He knows it because he declares it. And that's what we would expect from an infinite God. We worship an infinite God, a God who is not limited by time and space. We live right now in a linear time. You know, things happen like this. Well, God is, it's almost like, you know, we see the timeline like this. Well, God looks down from heaven and he sees the whole timeline because he's infinite. He can see everything. Well, the next point, the next three parts of the choosing process should be easier to understand. Number two is sanctification. Sanctification by God and the Spirit. You can see I'm working the Trinity in here. Sanctification by God the Spirit. Sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, first we should always keep in mind that sanctification is linked with holiness. Here's what the New Bible Dictionary says about how to define the concept of sanctification. Its broad meaning is the process by which an entity, or person, you know, why didn't they just say person, okay? By which a person is brought into relationship with, all right, so they're brought into relationship with, or attains the likeness of the holy. So we see two parts in that that definition. And this initial sanctification brings a person into relationship with the holy, and ongoing sanctification is there to attain the likeness of the holy. Peter tells us that part of the choosing process to become an exile is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. No surprise there if we understand that God is a holy God. To be in a relationship with a holy God requires holiness. Mankind lost their holiness in the garden. It became unholy. The Holy Spirit must do a work in our hearts because we can't achieve holiness on our own. Even though as Christians we still have a sin nature and we still sin, God sees us positionally as holy through Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we get from him. We continue to work on our sanctification to become more and more holy because Christ, to become more and more like Christ because Christ is our measure of holiness. That's what sanctification is. We will become ultimately holy when Jesus comes back and we shed this body of sin and death. The third element of the choosing process is obedience. Obedience to God the Son and Jesus Christ. That's answer number three, obedience. Notice the order. This is very important. Obedience doesn't come first in the process. It can't. This is why we had a Protestant Reformation. We cannot obey or work our way into the kingdom of God. Salvation isn't by works. Obedience doesn't save us. Obedience is the result of our salvation. We must never forget that. God did a work of salvation in our hearts so that we could obey Jesus Christ. Otherwise, our righteousness would be as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. A good work done with a bad heart is not a good work. A good work done with a bad heart is not holiness. We need a changed heart, a holy heart, in right relationship with God to do good works. We become saved exiles. We get the ability to obey Jesus when our heart is changed, when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We get the ability to obey and grasp that. So let's review the first three before we go to number four. Foreknowledge. God the Father planned our personal salvation according to his intention before the world began. Two, sanctification. The work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit did a work in our hearts to restore our relationship to God by making us holy or set apart. And why did God do the first two? To enable the number three, to enable our obedience to him, for obedience to God, the Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could obey him. Here's number four, cleansing. And this one is, you know, I could see an order in the first three, but this cleansing is kind of what superintends, is one of the things that kind of superintends the process. Cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ. Cleansing from our sin is what the blood of Jesus, with sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ, accomplishes. The blood of Jesus provides atonement for our sin. It's a necessary element of God's forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For the process of becoming exiles to God, God provided the blood of Jesus, his Son, to cleanse us from our sins. None of us are good enough. Only Jesus was good enough. It took the death of Jesus and the shedding of his blood to satisfy the wrath of God, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. So we need to ask at this point, all right, that's good. So how do we live as exiles? So we need to look at the ongoing process, how we live as exiles, and that's the next blank. Ongoing. The ongoing process, how we live as exiles. Ongoing is the next answer. Well, the last part of verse 2 gives us the way forward as Peter expresses a prayer for his readers. It's a Greek mood that's not used very much. It's the optative mood. It's expressing a prayer. So reading the last part of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I find the word multiply very, very helpful. Just in raw terms of the concept of multiplication, really, what is necessary if you're going to have something multiplied? You have to have something to multiply. What is anything multiplied by zero? Zero, right? So you're really not really, I mean, it's multiplication in that sense, but in order to have multiplication, if grace and peace is going to be multiplied to you, you have to be given some initial grace and peace, right? Well, that's what we just talked about in salvation. Salvation, we're given an initial, to use a COVID shot, of grace and peace. Maybe that's a bad analogy, but we've got some grace and peace in our salvation, and we need to live, and we need to have that multiplied to us. Grace and peace are the one and two under that, the next two answers under the ongoing process, grace and peace. So we need to have some grace and peace in the first place to multiply it, and we got it through salvation. Now, this morning I'm going to talk about grace more than peace, and the reason I'm doing that is Peter, I think he doesn't get into it a lot right here, but I think if we look at the rest of the book, Peter is going to kind of flesh it out for us. But I want to talk about grace this morning, because grace can be a hard concept to understand, and we need to understand grace. How do we typically define grace? We define it as unmerited favor, which is a good definition. I've used that for many years. Unmerited favor is God giving us favor that we don't deserve. We didn't earn it. We've already seen that this morning, right? But I learned a new one this week. We have an issue we got to solve downstairs or anything? Okay, all right. Just making sure it wouldn't. So I learned a new one this week. Grace, and I love this, grace is demerited favor. All right, I'm going to explain that. Grace is demerited favor. I don't know who first coined it. Someone said Tim Keller, but I couldn't verify it. Grace as demerited favor takes unmerited favor to another level. Why? Well, what is unfair? Unmerited favor can be somewhat neutral, right? Somebody could receive favor just by the very fact that they didn't do anything bad. Maybe you've seen that in school, you know, before. You know, some favors give out just because the kid didn't do anything bad. You like kids that don't do anything bad. I mean, you'd rather have kids that do things good, but, you know, you got the bad kids, you kind of got the neutral kids, and you got the good ones. But you want favor. Well, let me. I was going to go somewhere I didn't want to go. So let me back up a little bit. Demerited favor assumes that you're receiving favor because you have done something bad. That's really what grace is all about. You've gotten demerits, right? That's what grace is all about. So you've done something bad and you're receiving God's grace. Someone has piled up demerits. Sounds like us, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. We are saved by God's grace. And we've seen it in the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the obedience to Jesus Christ, and the cleansing of His blood. We must continue to live in these realities and have them grow in us and be multiplied if we're going to live fruitful Christian lives. Grace being multiplied to us is crucial because we need to grow in obedience, sanctification. They're not just one-time acts. We are called to live a life of sanctification and obedience and growth in them. If we aren't, then we aren't living as faithful exiles on this earth. We have a tendency to do one of two things, I think. Either be to become complacent towards the things of God, or to think we are doing good works because of our own holiness. We've worked out this holiness and righteousness ourselves, and we kind of, you know, think, well, what a goody two-shoes I am. Well, that's not how it works. Any holiness or ability that we have is something that God has given to us. We need to praise Him for that. One way to multiply grace is to be humble about that, right? To recognize that all we have is based upon God. And we have a stewardship of that, of course. Peter says, and I always thought this was a James quote, then I realized that this was also a First Peter chapter 5 quote, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How do you want to multiply your grace? Well, you start off by being humble. That's one way. You're not going to multiply grace in your life if you're not humble. Peter ends this two-verse greeting with a prayer for grace and peace to be multiplied to his readers. As we go through the rest of the letter together, we need to be alert to the theme of multiplication of both grace and peace as we live as exiles in this world, even if the words grace and peace aren't there. Even if they aren't explicitly mentioned, we should expect to see the concepts. In the introduction, I referred to a twist. When we are saved, we become exiles. We become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But in a strange twist, that means we are automatically exiles again. Why? Because this earth isn't our home anymore. When we are saved, we get a taste of what our heavenly home is. And as a result, this earthly home doesn't just feel right. We feel like exiles. We become strangers in a strange land. Now, we have to be careful here, okay? Because I would guess if you talk to most people on the street, you would say, well, do you feel comfortable living in this earth? No, there's a certain sense that there is a strangeness about this earth. We live in a broken world, and it doesn't take an educated person to recognize that. As a result, our world is, you know, trying to fix its brokenness with the things of the world, ideologies that reject God. You just see this in the news every day. The world is looking to fix our brokenness from inside of us, that like we can do it. No, we need something outside of us to fix our brokenness. And this passage is asking us to consider this question: how big is your God? How big is your God? I don't think I've mentioned this incident before in a sermon. I think I've mentioned it at least in Sunday school, so I'll probably mention it again at some point. In 2008, I was on a seminary trip to England, and we were debating Muslims in Hyde Park in London. One of the big problems Muslims have with Christianity is the Trinity. And I've tried to highlight the Trinity this morning and how we come to salvation. And all of a sudden, one of the Muslims shouted out to our little group there, "God can't become a man." To them, it's idolatry. We worship not one God, we worship three gods. Well, one of our members, his name was Rob Arnold. I will never forget this. I will never forget this incident. Maybe one day, but all of a sudden he said, "My God can." And all of a sudden, there was a hush that happened. And the Muslims went, ooh, you know, it was one of the coolest. Why? Because they respected it. They knew that that was a good answer. Not that it was going to change their mind, but Muslims are like that. You know, they recognize a good argument, and they saw that. We serve a big God, a God who can become a man, a God who created us knowing that we would reject him, knowing that the only way to rescue us was for him to become a man himself and pay our price on the cross. So how big is your God this morning? Is your God big enough to have saved a dead person like you? Or do you worship a small God who somehow needed your help in salvation because you weren't completely dead in your trespasses and sins? We need the book of 1 Peter to tell us how to live as exiles in this world. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the old, who's ever sung that hymn? "World is not my home, I'm just a passing." Yeah, it's a great hymn. We need to make sure that we aren't comfortable with this world because we belong in another home. Our home is not here. Our home is in heaven, to be with Jesus. Just because we aren't comfortable in this world doesn't mean that we are Christians. I think sometimes we get that mixed up. We can be uncomfortable in this world for a variety of reasons. Let's just look at our politically divided country, right? You can feel like an exile in this world because of your race, maybe your social status, maybe your education. There's lots of reasons that we feel uncomfortable in this world. We can let those things trump our Christianity. Don't let politics, for instance, trump your Christianity. How's that for a pun, huh? Don't let your politics trump your Christianity. Listen to this quote from a Breakpoint podcast from 2014. Christians make this mistake. We think that the government or politics will solve the problems of society. But we must not fall for what the French philosopher and theologian Jacques Ellul said concerning the political illusion, the idea that our problems are mostly political ones, and so, therefore, are the solutions, that somehow we'll be able to build a new Jerusalem merely through government and politics. Politics alone cannot solve our deepest problems. Remember, most of the time, and this is a very important point. Remember, most of the time, politics is downstream from culture. Culture shapes politics, and our culture is shaped by the cult, and the cult is, he's defined, is a society's belief system. As Chuck Colson would say, when the cult is sick, the culture is sick. And that's precisely where the church comes in. Being salt and light, influencing our society's worldview by the way we live out our faith in our daily lives and in the public square. To that I would say, amen. That's why we need 1 Peter, and I am so looking forward to sharing that together. Let's pray.